continuing our series, looking through 2 Corinthians. And we've reached chapter 11, which you'll find in the church Bibles on page 1164. And we'll read that as we go along. So as you turn there, let me ask you, did you know that the Christian life is dangerous? There are great dangers that face each Christian, perhaps none greater than false teachers. False teachers will lead you towards a distorted Jesus. How do they do that? Well, sometimes it's by living for wealth and ease and popularity themselves, as if Christ were all about such values. Yet when we listen to such people and copy them, it's actually a defection from the true Jesus. So God's concern for us is to remain devoted to Christ, the true Christ. You see, the church at Corinth in Greece in the first century had false teachers, and they really admired them. Oh, such charisma, such power and swagger. And it seems they nicknamed them super apostles, as we'll see. These guys seemed to have spiritual visions. They were very proud of their racial heritage. They had marvelous rhetoric. These great preachers were very well paid. Effectively, they were religious fat cats, creaming off wealth and favours. And sadly, they embodied a false gospel and a false Christ. So writing this letter to them, Paul was worried. If that church followed such self-serving leaders, they would reject the true Christ. So chapter 11, he's going to tell them of his Christ-like suffering and service. He wants them to compare and contrast, to realize how self-serving the false teachers really are and how gloriously self-sacrificial the Christian life should be. Not that Paul is interested in one-upmanship. God's opinion is all that counts. It's foolish to compare yourself with others. But as we see in verses 1 to 4, he feels it necessary to employ that stupid tactic of boasting in order to expose the false teachers. See from verse 1. I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. So his first warning is this: don't be seduced by false teachers. In verse 2, Paul says that he promised them to one husband, to Christ. For Jesus, remember, adores his church. And he will marry her one day. And Paul feels like the father of the bride. Now, in that culture, the father was responsible for her chastity, so that she was a pure virgin on her wedding day. He would defend her from unscrupulous men who might take advantage of her, stealing her virginity. Well, Paul watches over this church with such fatherly care. He wants her loyalty to Jesus to be uncompromised. He has a godly jealousy for them. After all, God himself is jealous that we should adore Christ alone. So he warns us about history, how things all first went wrong. Verse 3, you've got the reminder that Eve was tempted away from her loyalty to God. Well, Church of Christ, do not follow the same path. Bride of Christ, adore Jesus and no other. He gave all he had to make you rich towards God. Will you now love the idols of money and ease instead? I wonder if you've ever been invited to a wedding, but then the wedding was cancelled at the last minute. The other week I heard the story of a wedding that was called off as the bride was walking up the aisle. The groom suddenly stood up and said, "I can't go through with this." You may wonder why. Well, apparently he knew that the night before she had slept with an old boyfriend. And in the morning, he thought he could cope with it until he saw her walking up the aisle in her white dress, symbolic of purity. And he knew it was a lie. She hadn't kept herself for him. Well, imagine Jesus returning and saying to a whole congregation, "I don't want to marry you. You don't love me." Sadly, today, entire churches may be dressed correctly, but they're actually unfaithful to the bridegroom. They may have church written on the front of the building. They've got services and songs and readings and sermons. Maybe they've been there for centuries. Maybe they have numerous lively ministries, but they preach a distorted Jesus. By false teachers, they've been seduced away from Christ. Maybe they deny that he would ever judge anyone. He's a mild Jesus, just gentle, that's all. And so instead of them seeking to disciple all nations so that they too may experience rescue, instead these Christians are misled to thinking that the Christian life is all about finding comfort and no more. Sadly, that is quite common today. Don't be seduced by false teachers, because remember, such people actually serve the devil. See from verse 5. "But do not think that I am the least inferior to these super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I don't love you? Well, God knows I do. And I'll keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." But how is Satan active today? Well, very often, Satan uses wolves in sheep's clothing. False teachers. Verse 15, "His servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." They seem pious, so religious, but actually their words are sugar-coated half-truths. And how do you spot them? Well, obviously test their teaching. Is it in line with the whole Bible? But also test their living. You'll recognize bad trees by their bad fruit. And here, Paul places his finger on something really specific. It's that so often they live for money. False teachers were peddling the gospel. 1 Timothy 6 verse 5 speaks of false teachers in another context. They think godliness is a means to financial gain. People around today do this. They don't serve Christ. They just want to earn a fast buck. Paul, on the other hand, serves free of charge, verse 7. How on earth does he manage that? Well, partly through his own manual labor by manufacturing and selling tents. But verse 8 says that most of his church planting support, if not all of it, came from churches who sent him. Why on earth was that? Well, perhaps it was so that his hearers would never become his patrons. They could never obligate him by paying him, expecting favors and flattery for their cash. Paul would never be tempted to water down the gospel in order to earn more money from his audience. It would never be a tit-for-tat relationship between Paul and those who hadn't yet heard of Christ. But this method of missionary support was risky. Firstly, it seemed as though Paul didn't value his ministry. In that culture, they could well say to him, "Look, if you accept no wages, your work must be shoddy," or something. Secondly, to refuse payment for your preaching was a bit insulting. It was like pushing away a birthday present. Small surprise, they began to wonder if Paul loved them, verse 11. But God knew his heart. Paul did love them. And so he put ministry way ahead of money. You see, Paul is clear. He serves because he loves the church. Paul serves because he loves the church. And so, given the number of self-serving careerists around, Paul makes the point of refusing any local support. And he gives us the reason in verse 12. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Corinthians, can you see it now? The false teachers so often go where the money is, for they serve the devil. True gospel workers put ministry ahead of money, for they love the church. To one, preaching is a career. To the other, it's a labor of love. Now, I'm grateful that this church supports Russell and me. It's not big bucks. It's a teacher's salary. But we don't do it for the earnings. We gladly serve not because we're paid, but because we long for each of you to flourish. We apply ourselves at work not to earn the wage, but because we love the people of God, the Church of Christ. And we long for this people to grow. But of course, we're not the only ones doing that. Don't you feel that way too? I hope so. And that means that you'll put ministry ahead of money. So imagine, for example, that you're offered a more highly paid job, a promotion. Perhaps it will mean more money, but longer hours. And you might choose to accept that in order to extend your godly influence. You'll get promoted, have a more strategic impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might turn it down in order to ring-fence your time, to protect time spent discipling your children or grandchildren. It's too valuable to give that up. Or maybe you don't want to stop supporting your prayer triplet. Or maybe you want to make sure you keep on serving at senior moments or brag. You want to build up God's people. You want to spread the gospel of Jesus above all. Whatever decision you make is not swayed by the money. It's all about loving the church, isn't it? Paul's going to ram his message home even more deeply. Brace yourselves. This last section of chapter 11 lifts the lid even more on Paul's amazing, jaw-dropping life. He compares himself so starkly with the false teachers of that day. And he shows us that we must take pride in afflictions. What on earth do I mean by that? Well, Christians don't take pride in themselves, in their brilliance. That's what false Christians, what false teachers do. Instead, we seek to proclaim Christ, whatever the cost. True Christians accept opposition and afflictions for Christ's sake. These are often the badges of authentic Christian service. Living this way, Paul is utterly unlike the false teachers. But again, he's got to apologize for lowering himself to stupid boasting. He hates comparing himself with others. But if that's all the Corinthians will listen to, verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Well, since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you're so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. You see how much Paul hates these false teachers. Oh, Corinthian culture expected leaders to be powerful, and the super apostles lived up to that perfectly. Instead of serving in order to save others, they made the congregation their slaves. They exploited and insulted and abused the flock. And the amazing thing is that people actually welcomed that. They rejected the unimpressive, gentle pastor in favor of the dynamic, assertive managing directors. Maybe they said to one another, hey, growing companies have self-assured, authoritative leaders, so if we want our church to grow, we need some too. And hey, if they tread on a few toes in the process, so be it. Can't make an omelette without cracking a few eggs. Or Paul responds to such worldly thinking with bitter sarcasm. Verse 21. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Shame on me for not abusing you. But if you really want to check my credentials, please read on. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Yes, those obnoxious super apostles are so proud of their ethnic heritage, aren't they? Well, I can top that any day. I'm a Jew, not just ethnically, but culturally. I can speak Aramaic. I can speak Hebrew. Now, they'd be impressed with Paul's CV. But to Paul, remember, it's not really that important what your ethnicity is. Being a Jew is worthless before God. Remember in Galatians 6 verse 15, Paul says this, it doesn't matter whether we've been circumcised or not. What counts is being transformed into a new creation. Race doesn't matter to God anymore. What counts is the new creation by faith in Christ. But if you really want to compare, well, Paul says, I win, hands down. But if you ask me, such boasting is ludicrous. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. Look, I am more. I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Hang on, this is a change of tack. He's not just fighting fire with here now, showing that his brilliance is actually better than anyone else's. It's actually, he's turning the whole comparison on its head. He doesn't see the point in boasting about his strengths anymore. Rather, he wants the church and all of us to see his afflictions and just see what he endured. Verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. This is an avalanche of hardship, isn't it? It's as if Paul is saying, my dear Corinthians, put yourself out for Jesus, like me. Don't be seduced away from your devotion to the one who is crucified for you. Don't listen anymore. Don't admire those fat cat, arrogant super apostles. Those false teachers value money and power and status and ease. You want to follow Christ? It's not about those things. It involves sacrifice and suffering. Look at my scars. Don't look at my strengths. Now, Paul could have boasted about loads of strengths and achievements. He could so easily have rattled them off. Look, I've travelled further in mission. I've preached to more ethnic groups. I've won more converts. I've planted more churches. I've written more books. I've raised more money. I've sat on more councils. I have prayed more. I've seen more visions. I've done more stunning miracles. I've attracted bigger crowds. But Paul doesn't mention any of that. Instead, he boasts of his weaknesses and his afflictions. On 5 occasions, he was lashed 39 times in the synagogues. That was the most severe punishment allowed to the Jews. It was humiliating and unbearably painful. But such was the price of being a Jew to win the Jews. Paul had been stripped and beaten to within an inch of his life, time and time again, all for the love of God's people. Not just Jews, but non-Jews too, Gentiles. Verse 25, to be beaten with rods was a Roman flogging. This guy puts himself out for Jesus, doesn't he? A flogging was commonly the punishment for those causing riots, which Paul never intended to do. In Acts 22, Paul avoids the flogging because of the Roman in command, who recognized that strictly no Roman citizen, like Paul, should have to endure a flogging. But in some places, the magistrates were not so merciful. And so Paul's back had been ripped to pieces three times more in his life. And I expect it happened a few more times after he wrote this letter too. Paul's true Christian credentials already drip with his own blood. And next he speaks about being nearly stoned to death. That's recorded in Acts 14. It was done by a clumsy mob. If it had been a ritual stoning, he would not have survived. But then he speaks about three shipwrecks. And at this stage, Paul hasn't experienced the one recorded at the end of Acts 27. And on top of all that, he talks about spending 24 hours afloat on the open sea. It was terrifying in an era without lifeboats or coast guard. So this is what's on Paul's CV now, lashing and flogging and stoning and shipwrecks and near drowning. Put all of that together, you've got 12 near-death experiences. And he still has much more missionary work to go. But to him, these are the badges of serving Christ. The Christ who is crucified for us. I'm just casting my mind forward to going and singing carols in the Pied Piper next month. For many of us, it's quite scary enough to enter the building filled with rowdy people at Christmas time, let alone trying to converse with the punters over there, let alone inviting them to our Christmas services. It seems, so hazardous. But really, it's nothing to fear. There's no real danger in that, is there? But what if we were risking our lives? Would that hold us back? I'll look again at Paul. He goes on in verse 26 to list 8 different types of danger. He crossed raging rivers, faced bandits in the countryside, mobs of furious Jews, gangs of livid Gentiles, not just in the cities, but wherever he goes. And then there was the storms at sea. Worst of all, there were dangers from false brothers. And that really stands out in the list. Nothing hurts like a stab in the back. And then there's the pain of grueling labor. Verse 27, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. His was an extraordinary calling, wasn't it? I should offer a word of caution. Too many Christians try to copy Paul to the nth degree, and they end up burning out. And let me just say, self-care is essential so that you can serve others, but don't push self-care to the extreme either. Many of us love to hear the world's great law, don't rock the boat. Don't risk your reputation. Don't open your mouth for Jesus. Don't put yourself out for other people who won't thank you. Look, you've earned the money. You've earned the time off. Just put your feet up. Paul had the opposite attitude. He had a mission, and he labored day and night to preach free of charge. He lived hand to mouth. He worked his fingers to the bone. He wore rags. He was despised and shamed. He voluntarily chose all of those sacrifices and abuse as well. And in a way, he was proud of them. He doesn't boast in his intellect or his talent or his success. No, he follows a Christ who was tortured for us. And so Paul gladly reveals his God-given sacrificial love. Look at verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, he shares a story at the end of this chapter that they would have found unbelievable. And so he gives an oath in verse 31 that this is no lie. He says, God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Remember, early on, Paul had gone to Damascus to seek out and destroy Christians. He was a proud Pharisee, an elite man of the land. But then he met Jesus, and he was transformed into a devoted Christian. And before long, strong opponents were baying for his blood in Damascus. And at night, he had to flee the city, shamefully lowered in a basket over the city walls, like some pile of rotting fish or something. And that's how his ministry began, and it's how it continued. Not popular, not prosperous, not impressive, enduring costly toil and shame and even abuse. Now, thankfully, with the spread of the gospel, especially in the West, such opposition has for the moment become quite rare. But that cost to most Christians around the world is commonplace. They are prepared to carry their cross and follow Jesus. Will we not make any sacrifices for the glory of Christ? Will we put ourselves out for Jesus? This past week I was on the annual FIEC Leaders Conference. You know, the church is part of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, FIEC. And so I was with other elders and youth workers and evangelists and women's workers from gospel-hearted churches across the UK. We were gathered to hear again Christ's call to reach the lost, no matter what the cost. And it's very challenging to hear of churches that are doing just that. They've gone out of their comfort zone. They don't simply try to attract people in. They go out to meet unbelievers where they are. They go door to door to speak face to face with people. Why should the JWs have all the fun? They go into supermarket car parks to engage shoppers in conversation, to invite them to church. So many people are hanging back because they don't think they're good enough. They think they have to get their life sorted before they'd be welcomed. As if. And churches are going onto the streets to meet people, to welcome them, to befriend them, and to speak of the Saviour. They gently mention that Jesus is the joy of their very existence. And they do that in all of life, in the office, in the corner shop, over the garden fence, over the dinner table. And I'll tell you what, none of these people are getting whipped or beaten. Few British people are ever imprisoned or face near-death experiences. They may get ridiculed, they might lose some reputation. Yes, some friends may shun them, but others will be saved and are being saved across the country. Churches that go out to others, that are devoted to Christ, that put themselves out for Jesus, often find that he blesses their efforts by saving the lost. And so I've been inspired to go out into the community a lot more. If you'd like to join me, do chat to me afterwards. There's various things we could do. But I recognize that going up to strangers isn't everybody's gift. But we can all join a local club or society. We can all chat with our neighbors and colleagues. And if we're ever too scared to mention the name of Jesus, just remember what Christ we follow. The true Christ faced nakedness and death for your salvation. And so Paul faced lashing and shipwrecks to save others. Is it really such a hardship to open our mouths? Or do we follow a false Christ? Do we listen to the devilish lies that being a Christian means ease and wealth? One last thing. Notice what was Paul's greatest torment. He could have listed so many other agonizing circumstances, but what really made him ache was concern for other Christians. He shows us that we should agonize most about others, not yourself. We missed out these verses earlier, but see verse 28. He says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul just hates it when immature Christians are prone to stray. Paul has a holy zeal against sin amongst God's people. Pastoral heartache is his chief agony in Christ. In Galatians 4:19, he compares it to the pains of childbirth. He says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. And that's why Paul prays constantly for other Christians. When they're godly, he gives thanks. But when they're troubled, he mourns. Some of you may remember David Cunliffe giving a short speech of farewell to David Power, who'd served here as a pastor for over 20 years. He'd enjoyed a cooked breakfast that morning of bacon and eggs. But he thought, where had those things come from? Bacon had come from a pig, egg come from a chicken. But think how different was the level of sacrifice. The chicken had been involved, the pig was committed. So please don't take this the wrong way, but I think David Power's service here was indeed like that of a pig. He had slogged away for years, faced many trials and insults. And he'd often labored joyfully through stressful days and wrestled through nights without sleep, anxious about this flock, determined to reach the lost. The cost to David and his wife Liz was very high. Let no one say that being an elder was easy. It's not easy today. But Christ was self-sacrificial. Like Paul, David Power followed suit. And that is exactly the example for us all. Do be careful. If you follow a false Jesus, you will not make space in your diary for potential embarrassment or discomfort. But if you are devoted to the true Jesus, you will gladly put yourself out because you love others for his sake. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we do love you. Thank you that you love your church. And as we've celebrated already today, you gave your body, you shed your own blood for us. Well, we want to come after you. Help us to daily deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. We want so many more people to be rescued from hell for heaven. So please help us to let go of the tempting idols of ease and wealth and popularity. Make us willing to be afflicted for Christ. For his glory we pray. Amen.